you, man. Appreciate that song. That was part of our Christ Walk Journal, is to have a time in prayer that acknowledges spiritual warfare, and that we're in a battle. But one of the truths that's a part of that we can affirm and continually remind ourselves is that Satan is defeated and Christ has already won the victory. And when you think about that, the Lord kind of reshaped that in my mind just a little bit differently. I was praying and saying, oh, Lord, you know, I see the battle, and I'm in a battle. And there was a, kind of this aspect of a struggle there as I was praying. And then the Lord just let me know, I'm in the battle. And you realize, oh, okay, this is God's battle, and I'm just on His side. And that really does put everything into perspective, that God is going to give us the victory because we are in Jesus Christ. Okay, well, we are going back here to lesson two, and I'm so thankful that our services are live streamed and published and things. I got back from, I think it was Monday of last week, and I was already having correspondence with my friend, and he watched the lesson, everything that I did. So now I'm a little bit more nervous tonight. And anyway, we're in lesson two of this 12-lesson curriculum on music, and so you should be getting some handouts there with some blanks. And I'm excited about this because it really does. It's going to help us. In regards to music, and that's going to be helpful to think about this category, but we're really laying a foundation that lays a foundation for so many other areas in life, and especially our understanding of worship and what we do. And so we looked at last time just understanding that the way that we worship has to be tied and will always be tied to our understanding of who God is. And the way we think about God is going to shape how we communicate to Him, and it's gonna impact personal worship as well as the worship for our church. And so, we're gonna look at here in lesson two a biblical understanding of the practice of worship. And the first note that we're gonna start off with here is gonna be from John chapter 4. So let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 4. This really is a special passage of Scripture. Jesus is talking to the woman at the well, and we're going to find here that in this passage that worship and true worship is going to display its nature. It's going to manifest itself. And we come to this part here in verse 23, and Jesus is dealing with worship. I'll jump back to verse 21. Jesus said unto her, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh, when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." He says, "But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit. And they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." All right, if I was to come to you and say, all right, we're going to have we got some dumbbells up here, and we've got an untold amount of weight that's on here, and I'm going to call some volunteers up here to come up here and see who can just deadlift this from a squat position, and we're going to find out who the true men are. All right? That would be a little nerve-wracking for an aspect. I see some volunteers right there. No. when we talk about true men, you think, well, that implies right off the bat that there are some what kind of men? They're not true. And you're like, uh-oh, some imposters. They might walk around like this, but no. And obviously, manhood is not determined by how much weight you can lift, but the point here is I want to highlight something from the very beginning, because he says that when the true worshiper shall worship the Father. So by making that designation, true worshipers, he is acknowledging a fact that there are, would you not agree that that implies that there's the possibility of false worshipers? That you can take up the name of the you know, you obviously worship in terms of any other name, but I think you can take up the name of the Lord Jesus as well and still be a false worshiper. And that there's an aspect we'll see that, I think, not just my opinion, that's very clear from Scripture, that that possibility can take place. So we need to kind of hone ourselves and say, all right, if just we want to know, what is that test? What helps us understand what is true worship? And from this, we find in this verse that there are two characteristics. True worshipers shall worship the Father. And what are our two characteristics? In spirit. All right, good. We're on the right track. And in truth. So you're tracking right here with me. So we have these two aspects. And so we need to be able to identify these characteristics. What does these two things mean? And so when we begin to look at, when he says, those that are going to worship God are going to worship Him in spirit. I'm going to summarize this in a way that I believe is talking about when he says worship them in spirit. Every time the word spirit is used, there's always a little bit of interpretation that goes in. And for every translation, for every time you read it, to say, okay, which is this referring to, the spirit, my inward spirit, or is it talking about the Spirit of God? And I think as I study the reason why there's such an interpretive challenge with that is because the concepts are so closely overlapped. Not saying that our spirit is the spirit, but that when we worship God in spirit, in our spirit, it is only because we are in the Spirit. Okay? So that there's an overlap between these two, and so I'm going to take it in that regard. That you have a relationship with God through the Spirit of God, and you worship God in your spirit. So what was going on with the Samaritans? They were all caught up in the place of worship. They were all caught up in the form of worship. Now the form was important because Jesus says, you worship what you know not. You're completely off base in what you worship. We do know what we worship, but there's coming a time, and he says, and it now is, that it's not going to be about the place. That's going to be about a heart attitude towards God. And I think that part of the reason why I think it's not just, because you say, why would you see this as the Spirit of God as a part of this? I think it has to be the Spirit of God, and I'll show you why. Because he says, the hour cometh and now is that the worshipers of true worshipers of God will do this. Do you think God wanted true worshipers to worship internally and not just externally in the Old Testament? Absolutely he did. If they showed up and all they had was external offerings, God told them, away with your offerings. I'm sick and tired of your sacrifice. We're going to look at some of those verses tonight. Because it doesn't mean anything. All the outward show, all the outward form, if it doesn't have an inward transformation of the heart and a true heart worship, that is just empty chaff that's being offered to God. And so I think there's an aspect. What's changed? What is the hour has come and now is? I think what he's pointing towards is the coming of Jesus Christ. The hour is pointing to his death. So there's an aspect he's teaching her in light of what is going to take place through his life. That he is going to die, he's going to be lifted up and glorified, and the Spirit of God is going to come, and he is going to grant them the blessings of the new covenant. The Spirit of God is going to come. And so when he says to Nicodemus, he says, you must be born again. You are born by the Spirit. So there's this foundational aspect that says you have to be transformed. This is what we call a new creature. 2 Corinthians tells us 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. One of the pastors put it this way, true worship does not consist of mere outward conformity to religious standards and duties, but emanates from the inner spirit. And that spirit has to be completely changed. Oops, I'm a little bit ahead of myself here. So this relationship could not come until Jesus Christ came and baptized with the Holy Spirit. And that's what he's pointing towards. This is the new birth through the Spirit that gives men a new nature. So what's the practical application for this? True worshipers must be born again. All right, let's put it real simple here. You've got to be born from above, transformed because of the regeneration that you've called upon the name of the Lord. If you don't have that true walk with the Lord, He's not your Savior. It doesn't matter about the external floweriness or the beauty of our worship or the faithfulness of our worship. It has to be real. And it cannot be real apart from that. In fact, the Bible says that the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. So a wicked person comes and he offers the sacrifice, everything that God's required of him. And yet he is wicked in his heart. God says, that is disgusting to me. Don't try to appease me. Don't try to butter me up. Get right with me. And that goes for many relationships as well. That won't work in marriage either, will it? You try to say, oh yeah, I'm just going to try to paper mache over the top, and I'm not going to deal with the heart of the issue. Normally your partner is not satisfied with that. And God's not either. And also the second part is, if you're going to have a worship that pleases God, you must be walking by the Spirit. So it's more than just, okay, I'm saved, I'm a Christian, now all my worship is going to be pleasing to Him. No, there's an aspect that I must be in submission to Him. Because if I walk in disobedience, then it's not acceptable to the Lord. Isaiah 1:11. These are some. Let me just read through. I was referencing this passage, but let's hear it. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks and of lambs and goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand, to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons and the Sabbaths, the calling assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. When you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. And when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. So Israel, he was dealing with his people. There's an aspect of, he's very clearly saying, I don't want the outward externals of worship. I want a true walk of obedience to me. So that becomes a foundation. We walk into a worship service. How have we prepared for that worship service? Are we walking in the Spirit of God? We should come and we can get to that place where we recognize in the moment. I've done this many times and realize in the worship service, my heart's not ready. I'm not prepared. It doesn't mean that it's all a waste. It just means, thank you, Lord, for showing me this. Let me confess my sin so that I can be ready. That I don't put something from off when the Lord's convicting. I cannot put that off. Because my worship towards Him will not be accepted in His sight. All right, so we've got some practical application in that regard. So God, there's another part here that I'd like to emphasize too. At the inner part of that, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God the Father is seeking worshipers who have a relationship with Him. This is encouraging to me. God's not sitting back aloof. God's actively pursuing us. He wants to work in us. He wants to enable us to worship Him more oftentimes than we want to worship Him. And if we have a desire to worship Him, it's because if I'm willing, it's because He's working in me, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And so when we come to this aspect, God wants this. And so it ought to encourage our hearts to seek Him. So the Spirit is a relationship with God through the Spirit. And then the second one is truth. This means that when you worship God, it's not just about my feelings. It's not about what I think is right. or is acceptable to him. It must be according to his standards. So when we think about truth, this is truth corresponds to God's character, and it corresponds both to his word. It means in this sense that my worship must align with everything that is true about God and all of the commandments of God. So worship in that sense can be said it's theological, it reflects who he is, and it's biblical. It must reflect the commandments of God. And that's going to be our goal to discern, you know, what are the commandments of God for the worship. And so these two elements must go together. I can't go through the form and obey all the commandments and do everything that he says and then not my heart be in it because I'm not walking with him. But I can't be over here and it's all about my heart and having this feeling and then I'm way off base in terms of the commandments that God has given. Because even if I have a good intention, if I don't follow the commandments, that's not acceptable to the Lord. You start saying, man, the Lord sure makes it hard on us. Boy, the Lord sure is kind of persnickety when it comes to this worship thing. That is the heart that says, let me rephrase that. That feeling inside of our hearts basically says, well, God ought to accept whatever I give him. God ought to accept whatever I give him. That is not seeing God as God. When I get a hold of his holiness and he is high and lifted up to me, I come to him the way he says. Because he is my life and he is my only hope of blessing. And he is the one who is going to answer my prayers. And so there is a humility that has to undergird the aspect of our worship towards him. All right. So we've seen these two parts here. I forgot I put this on here. Your worship must reflect his character and his nature. Your worship must be according to his standards and his desires as revealed in the word. All right, so the second part here that we're going to look at is the fact that we're going to see that when we have the right kind of worship, it has to, the right theology of who God is going to constrain the methodology that we use. It's going to hem us in. We're going to see that there are certain things. So let's go to some examples of how God reveals to us, and these are pretty powerful examples. We find that God punishes, I put Uzziah. That's not right. Well, he did do that. But I was thinking of Uzzah. So. 2 Samuel. I think you probably have it in your notes as Uzzah, don't you? All right, so yeah, it was Uzzah, but somehow I thought of Uzziah. But that's another example of someone who took upon himself to offer worship and to the Lord, and he was not supposed to do it, and leprosy broke out upon his forehead. But anyway, we're in 2 Samuel chapter 6, and it says that David was there, and they were all celebrating, and they were bringing the Ark of the Covenant up to the Lord, his house, and he had built this house for the Lord. Well, they hadn't built the house for the Lord. He got the tent set up, and there was just this great excitement that was taking place, and they were not bearing the Ark as the Old Testament had said. They hadn't used the staves, and they didn't have the Levites, and they were putting it in a cart, and a cart was pulling them along. Does anybody know why they were pulling it in a cart and not even doing what God had told them in transporting the Ark? Yeah, because the Philistines brought it to them in a cart. See, there was a battle, and because of their sin, the Ark was taken captive, and the Philistines took the Ark of the Covenant around to different cities, and God just smote them with plague after plague after plague, and they were like so desirous to get rid of the Ark, they put it on a cart, and they brought it back. And the oxen, the mothers, took, even though they had little babies, they took the cart back to where the Lord was, and they were just lowing and bawling all along the way. God did a great miracle in that. God didn't strike any of the Philistines down. though they did, a lot of them died for various things in terms of that punishment. I'm not saying he didn't punish them, but God looks at his people and they should have known better, and they were transporting the ark of God's covenant the same way. And the Bible says in verse 7 that says the angel, they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, that Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. It was going to fall out of the cart. You don't want to fall down the ground. What an embarrassment. And so this man's natural reaction was to reach out his hand and grab it and steady it and hold it sure. But it says the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error. And there he died by the ark of God. Everyone knew that this was a divine act of judgment, and David knew that it wasn't just Uzzah. He said, don't even bring the ark to my house. It's got to turn over to the side. And so they kept it in the threshing floor for some time until they would later bring it back. You say, oh man, God's harsh. No, God is holy. God must be honored. You must follow His instructions. You cannot worship God according to the way of this world. Not only this, we have another occurrence of God dealing death for those who worshipped in the wrong way. We find that God punished Nadab and Abihu for offering strange fire. These were the sons of Aaron. These were the priests. They were lined up to be the high priests. And they took them, each of their censer, and they put fire therein, and they put incense therein, and they offered strange fire before the Lord, which He commanded not. So basically, God had told them exactly the kind of incense that they were supposed to. He told them that when you bring that fire into the ark of, it was supposed to come from be lit from the altar that He had lit from the heaven. And we don't know exactly what this means by strange fire. It was possible that they mixed their own incense, and it was giving off this thing. And it, for them, it might have smelt better. Now, they put together some really sweet smells, and this was going to be better than what God had prescribed. But God says, no, you don't come to me in a way that I have not commanded. And fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, this is that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. God says, I want to be set apart as holy. You must tread my courts by those who come near me. Those are the people that must honor him and reflect his name. Because if we do anything less than show that he is holy in absolute obedience to him, we do not glorify him. And so we find that Aaron held his peace. He understood this is absolutely right. And they were not even allowed to mourn for these men who had died, been burnt before the Lord. We find another example going all the way back to the beginning in Genesis chapter 4. That God rejects Cain's sacrifice. Abel brought a sacrifice to the Lord of the first fruits of the flock. And therefore he had a blood sacrifice before the Lord. And the Bible says that the Lord had respect unto Abel and his offering. But unto Cain, he had brought fruit from the ground. He brought vegetables. And to his offering, the Bible says he had not respect. We don't know exactly what that means. We don't know if the Lord was the one who lit the fire, but in some very evident way, Cain saw that God was pleased with Abel, and he was not pleased with Cain and what he had done. And so Cain, the Lord came to Cain and says, why art thou wroth? Why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. So there's an aspect of, we know from Cain, we don't know exactly everything, all the instructions that were given to him, but when we look back through history and what God had done, there seems to be an indication that God was, when he covered Adam and Eve, He slew an animal to make skins for them. He set a precedent for the kind of sacrifice that would be accepted. Now, did every single sacrifice in the Old Testament, was it a blood sacrifice? No. There was the grain offering, there was the offering of flour and that type of thing. But somehow, he was either disobedient to God's commands, or deep in his heart, he was already rebellious against the Lord and he wanted to put on a show. I tend to think that he was rejecting the mode of offering that God had set forth for them. The Bible tells us in Psalm 24:3, who shall ascend unto the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? Who's going to get there? Who's going to be able to worship before God? He says, he that hath clean hands and a pure heart. That's the idea of your actions. They're cleansed. They're obedient. You're doing what's right. And then a pure heart is the idea of you being cleaned on the inside. So here, both of those aspects we looked at before, spirit and truth, heart pure, obedient to the truth, following in line with the commands of God. And we know that also that Abel was commended in Hebrews chapter 11 for offering a sacrifice by faith. Cain did not offer his sacrifice by faith. And that again leads us, faith is always grounded in a word from God. Abel believed God and trusted his word. Cain did not. And therefore, Abel's sacrifice was called a more excellent sacrifice, by which he obtained a witness that he was righteous, and God testifying of his gifts. And so here, this great contrast in worship from the very beginning. Two boys from the first parents worship two different ways, two different lineages. One righteous, one wicked. Abel is in the hall of faith. Cain is called a murderer from the beginning. And he's of Satan. And so it really is important. This is worship is at the heart of who we are. A couple other instructions here that he gives to us. The Bible specifically commanded Israel not to worship like the nations. This is found in Deuteronomy chapter 12 and 29 through 32. The world's methods of worship would result in failure to please the Lord. Deuteronomy 12:29 says, and when the Lord thy God shall cut off the nations from before thee, whither thou goest to possess them, and thou succeed them and dwell in their land, take heed to thyself that thou be not snared, you're caught in a trap, by following them after they be destroyed from before thee, and that they'll inquire not after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve or worship their gods? Even so will I do likewise. How foolish. But God is laying out here saying, do not, when you worship, don't pattern your worship on the worship of the false gods of your day. Is that pretty clear? That's a very important command that we have to think through. And there's going to be something in the human heart that wants to follow the other nations. He says, boy, this is going to be an abomination to you, an abomination to the Lord. Oops. Part of another example that comes to mind is Jeroboam. We've looked at that when we went through Kings. I won't spend a lot of time on that. But when he was afraid that he would lose the kingdom because Israel would go back to Jerusalem and worship there. And so he had similar feasts. And it was on a different month. He said, let's have a golden calf just like they did in Moses. In his words, when he rises, it's the very same words as Aaron. He says, behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Here's your God. Here is the Lord. Here is Jehovah. He's right here. Let's all worship Jehovah together. Let's just worship him at Dan and Beersheba. And we'll do it with a little bit of paganism pinched in here. God said that this was something that every single king, no matter if in the northern kingdom, they followed in the sin of Jeroboam. And God was so grieved by this worship. They followed in the pattern of the nations. I think there's a phrase here that I want to bring out that he says, It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. You know what? If someone comes to you and says, you know what, the worship we've been doing is just way too hard. I've got something, let's worship this way. And their reasoning is, it's a whole lot more convenient. You know, I think about that in terms of, not that you can have different reasons for moving your service from Sunday up to like 8 a.m. But hey, we can move our service up real early. You get church out of the way. And then you can do it, live the whole day the rest of the way you want. Man, Sunday is given back to you, and you can do whatever you want. And people appeal to people on the basis of the convenience of it. Hey, we'll give different worship times. We'll make it so it's easier for you. That's the whole wrong perspective. It's the wrong direction. You're aiming at the wrong bullseye. You're not looking to the Lord. You know what? There are consequences for wrong worship. God told, because of the sin of Jeroboam, he would cast them out of the land. And 2 Kings chapter 17 acknowledged these things. And you know what? Sometimes there is, a lot of times with wrong worship, there's long-term consequences. In Jeremiah 44, they were saying, you know what? When we were worshiping the Queen of Heaven, boy, it sure was going great for us. But now when we stop worshiping the Queen of Heaven, now we're in all this pickle. We're all in this trouble. You can say, man, Jeremiah's probably like, no. But you can have a time of blessing. You can have a time where it looks like it's going to be okay. But the long-term impact of false worship will be seen. And God will judge, as he did with Israel. And so God commands for us to have a biblical methodology. He commands us to worship according to truth. And he expects us to be in line with his character and what he's saying, biblical worship. We're going back to John chapter 4 and what's put forth here. And so one man puts it this way, God makes it amply clear throughout the Bible that he does indeed very much care about how we worship. Yeah. Is going to affect the methodology of everything that we do. There's an aspect when you go back through, and oh, I thought I'd put on here, I thought I had. But when you go back and look at each one of these wrong types of worship, you can see certain characteristics. You have, let's see if I can bring off the top of my head, I think there's the aspect of the formalism. You know, you can have. I was looking through and I said, man, this seems to line up with different aspects that are false worship today. I'll go with if I can remember one of them. Maybe I can get them all in here. Let's see if I can think. Nadab and Abihu. They've introduced a strange fire. Something that God didn't look for. And there's an aspect of sometimes people have a passion. And they've got an enthusiasm that's all worked up. It's a fire for God, but it's an emotionalism. It's a show. It's a laying on of hands and people passing out. There's speaking in tongues and the gobbledygook, and there's the ranting and the raving and the cadence and the flow until everybody's running up and down the aisles, and then you really have worshiped God. There's a lot of different ways that can happen. But you can produce an emotionalism that is not true. It's not genuine. It becomes a strange fire. We have the aspect of the formal worship in terms of, I'm trying to think which one I was thinking this was with, probably in regards to Catholicism. Probably Cain, I think, was the one I was thinking in regards with, where you've got all this worship. And you come in, and you got the liturgy, and you've got all that's going on. But what's undermining it is a works righteousness. It doesn't matter about how big and tall your cathedral is, and how the worship and the music may go and reverberate through it, and it may be beautiful, it may be glorious, but if it's not based on Jesus Christ and His sacrifice, it's not acceptable to Him. We have this aspect of innovation. Maybe I was thinking, yeah, I don't know which one. I'm not doing a very good job, but I was thinking about the innovation of worship. Oh, this is the seeker sensitive. This is more like Jeroboam. They're like, hey, you know what? What do you not like about church? We don't have that at our church. We just got rid of it. Yeah, oh, what kind of music do you like? What kind of things? Oh, the pastor's a little too authoritative. Oh, we took the pulpit off the stage. And we're all dressed down. And in fact, I'm just one of the guys with you, and I'll just sit here and talk to you. I just want you to know that I'm relatable with you. And there's just a certain feel and a certain thing. Oh, yeah, if we can turn down the lights a little bit, and we can make this a show. We can appeal, we can entertain, we can please the people. We ultimately worship in a manner like Jeroboam. There's an aspect of those that can worship with a true heart, but don't follow, they're not careful with keeping the world's practices out of their music. I see this a lot in terms of evangelical churches that introduce, in my opinion, it comes right back into the music issue. They take the music of the world. And we can talk about this and when we come around to it, but they said when CCM, contemporary Christian music, was introduced to the church, their goal was to say, hey, this is what this rock band sounds like. If you like this rock band, you can listen to this Christian rock band because they sound almost the same. We've mimicked them. We've copied them. How in the world can you justify that on the Bible? You're taking your cart from the Philistines. You're taking your cue from the way that the world worships their ungodly lusts, and you bring it into the church. I think these are really, I go through this to say it's not just theoretical things. False type of worship is happening all around us. All right, get down here to the conclusion here. Let's see if we can anybody describe for us the nature or the two characteristics of the nature of true worship? Spirit and truth. All right, good. That was almost, there's a lot of confident responses there, so that's good. So we look towards that aspect. We have to worship God according to the Spirit and truth. I hope you understand that. There's an inward part, there's an outward part. Both of them come together in honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. How does the nature of worship affect worship practices? So you've got the nature of worship. You know what? I wish I actually didn't bring the very notes up here myself. So I can't pull it off the top of my head myself. Here, Isaiah, can I use your notes for a second? It's kind of a specific question, but maybe this is helpful to identify. I think the aspect here that he's going for is that the nature of worship is going to it's going to display a certain methodology here. So that's kind of looking for the answer. That's point number two, which we've kind of given multiple examples of that. You know, what's one of the ways that some of God's worship instructions that we've seen so far? What's an important one? I'm sorry?
Salvation.
All right. So you've got to be saved. You have a new work, very good. Anyone else? Walking in the Spirit. All right. Obedient to the Lord. Excellent. Anything else? I'm looking for one more, but we don't... Relationship, all right, very good. Reflecting the image of God. These are all good answers, and they're very thought out in terms of each one adds an element to it, so I'm glad you're mentioning those. One of the instructions that we saw from Deuteronomy chapter 12, when you worship, don't worship like the world. Don't look around and imitate that. That's an important, that's a very specific one that he's given to us. And then the fourth one, does God care about worship method? Oh, here's my notes right here. I was going to bring this out at the very end. Here, I was trying to bring it out too soon. I forgot where I put all that. I get pretty close. So does God care about worship methods from what you hear? Yes. We really believe that? Now, does that mean that we're going to move on to music and we're going to talk about these things? But it's not that we can, you can open up your Bible and turn to Revelation chapter 25, and there's a CD in your back of your Bible, and now you've got, here's Christian music for you. You know, the Lord doesn't necessarily give it in that clarity for us. So I don't want to overstate my case, but I want us to understand deep down in your heart that you must believe, you must agree that God cares about the method we use to worship Him. God's concerned about that. So I believe that. That's why I care, because I really, really want to please Him. And I know that we'll come to different understanding of different songs and different things, and we're not, even this study itself is not meant to get down into the nitty-gritty, but that's okay. It's okay to disagree, but I want us to know from the very beginning that this heart comes from an aspect that says we have to have this discussion. We have to put to submit this to the Lord, because yes, He certainly cares. All right, let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you.